Well, at this time, I want to bring your attention back to the book of Romans. We're going to pick up on part two, where we left off in Romans chapter 8, and begin to go through the rest of this chapter, line upon line, as we've been doing for the last year, and making our way through this book, little bit by little bit, but we're like good wine. We're slow but sure. And hopefully we will make it, God willing, through the rest of the book here as we proceed. But I wanted to bring your attention back to Romans chapter 8 and just kind of give you just a little bit of a recap here, especially in regards to the distinctions that were made that we went through before, and bring your attention to the clarity of these two distinctions, or the distinction of these two items. Now, going back here to verse 4 in Romans 8, I just want to bring your attention of Romans 4 through verse 8, Romans 8, verses 4 through 8, to bring your attention to the fact that the topic there is more attitudinal, more spirit and personality related. He's addressing how you express yourself, what makes you you, what is your personality like. So he's speaking to the spirituality of the expression of your character. And it's important to understand, because as he proceeds through this topic and gets then into verse 9 through about 11, he kind of shifts a little bit and begins to, in using this same term, spirit, and that's what I want to talk to you about, because he's just using the same term, spirit, but in 4 through 8, he's using the term spirit in the context of spirituality, of attitudinal association, of what makes you you, your patience, your tolerance, your kindness, your anger, you as a person. Verses 4 through 8 is what he's addressing, utilizing the terminology spirit. But then in verses 9 through about 11, he's still using the term spirit, but the context shifts into more of an intrinsic, actual item. In other words, the Holy Spirit, which is actually something. It is a bit of eternity. And he makes a very good point here that illustrates the reason why people should want to get baptized. Of course, they should want to get baptized first and foremost. What underscores a person being driven to baptism would be to want to be right with God. That goes without saying. To repent, be baptized, accept Jesus as your Savior, and then get baptized and begin to model your life after Christ. That goes without saying. However, there's an underpinning motivation as well, because as we mentioned already in the course of this presentation, people can do a fairly decent job of being good people on their own if they have a commitment and a cause to dedicate themselves to. Wouldn't you agree? People can really do some tremendous achievements, make some tremendous accomplishments just in their own willpower, just setting their own sense of determination to overcome something or to accomplish something. And that's true. That there's a lot of people today that have made tremendous achievements by just dedicating their effort, generating some enthusiasm and commitment to something, and successfully accomplishing an item, whether it's a personality quirk or a bad habit of sort, or even a sport, you know, becoming better at a particular sport or in a vocation that they're pursuing. But my point is, regardless of how good you can be, the bottom line, brethren, that Paul wants to make very clearly as he shifts from verses 4 and 8's context to the intrinsic value of the Spirit as an element, as an item in verses 9 through 11, is important for you to recognize and get, because here's the point he makes in these two scriptures. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then God cannot and will not resurrect you. As far as God is concerned, you must have the Holy Spirit or you're none of His. Look at this in verse 9. Let's just read it and remind ourselves of it. But you are not in the flesh. That's the little segue, remember, from what he's talking about. In other words, you're not pursuing things of the flesh. You're not living a life of materialism. You're not in that inclination anymore. You're shifting your attention, your life's priorities, to the spiritual things. However, he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, attitudinal, in your mindset, in your approach toward life, you're in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, see that? Be that the Spirit of God. Now we've just shifted the Spirit, although we're using the same terminology, the context is shifting to a little different nuance about this discussion regarding the Spirit. And what he's saying is, look, if your attitude is like the Spirit and it's functioning on the basis of the Spirit, then act as though the Spirit is in you. Oh, okay. This is different. And you may say, well, maybe he's still talking about the attitudinal thing. Oh, no, he gets clearer. Notice this. Watch this now. In verse 9, we continue. Be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you are dead, figuratively speaking, because you have abandoned the way of living sinfully and are now pursuing a life that's going to generate life and righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, here it is again now, this is a definitive clarity on what we're talking about in terms of the Spirit being something intrinsic, something that's actual. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, you know, He'll energize your mortal, not immortal. Did you notice that? In other words, Paul is admitting in the course of his discussion here, he's actually bumping on the fact you do not have an immortal soul. There's nothing immortal about you. It is your mortal body. In other words, there's nothing inside you that can live consciously apart from your flesh. That's what the immortality of the soul teaching teaches, that you don't die when you die. You just go on living in a different life form. You go to heaven, hell, or purgatory if you're Catholic. Bottom line is no. Your Bible doesn't teach that. There's nothing that can live outside of an embodiment. You're either embodied in the flesh and you're conscious, or you're embodied in a spirit body, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and you're conscious. If your spirit or your body is literally dead, so is your spirit, because you are a living soul, a living creature, air breathing. And if your body's dead, your consciousness is dead. If you're asleep, your body's asleep, your mind is asleep. Unless you're dreaming, of course, but we're not talking in those terms. But you know what I'm saying. So my point is, you must be, the whole Bible is about being embodied. Being embodied. You're either embodied in the mortal physical flesh or you're embodied in spirit. But at any rate, I digress. He says here, that it will quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, and he shifts here now, and now he's going to summarize and begin to really take this to another level. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now he's going back to the spiritual attitudinal thing. In other words, don't continue in the flesh because that's going to lead to death. There's no value in living a life of attempting to try to just consume things, of attempting to just try to accrue materialism. If that's what's driving your whole life, you're going to miss the boat. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And he's talking to Christians, by the way, which illustrates once saved, always saved is nonsense. Remember, verses 1 through 5 was all about faith in Christ, and chapters 1 through 5, and chapters 6 through 7 brought back the law, illustrating very clearly you and I as Christians have an obligation and expectations on us to serve God in a different form, in a different profile, with a different sense of character, a different expression of character. These chapters play on each other, and they build on this story. And Paul now is wrapping up chapter 8 to launch back into chapter 9. This is kind of a crescendo from chapters 1 through 5, talking about faith in Christ, almost to the point he's so fine-tuned on it that you could misunderstand him in thinking that there's no obligation or no expectation on you. But then he balances it with chapters 6 and 7, illustrating to all of us that the wages of sin is death, the wages of goodness is life. Basically, in Romans chapter 6, verse about 29 there. But at any rate, he continues on here and he says, "For if you live after the flesh, you'll die," verse 13, Romans 8. "But if through the Spirit you do mortify," he's saying kill, that is figuratively speaking, the deeds of the body, "you shall live." And again, don't get Paul wrong here. Don't consider this a hyperbolous statement, because it's not hyperbolous. He's taking it in the context of the fact that your lifestyle should not be inclined so materialistically that you forget about feeding the spirituality side of your needs as a human being. He's not being hyperbolous here, brother. In other words, what I'm saying, it's not wrong to want a silk tie. It's not wrong to aspire for a BMW. It's not wrong to want to have a good job and make six figures, maybe seven figures, get into finance and banking, and maybe make $1 million or so plus, like some of these hedge fund managers. Just because you're a hedge fund manager doesn't mean you're a bad person. All I'm saying is, it's not wrong to be aspiring to these things. What's wrong is if those things that you're aspiring to are your triggers to knock you into a life that is inclined, dedicated, and devoted to just that. To just that. If you put the sense of your value and your worth in the car you drive, the house you live in, the shoes you wear, the dress you buy, and all those things, you're missing the boat. You're missing the boat. Because that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying keep that in perspective. Keep it in perspective, because the bottom line is real life is in the pursuit of God, he says. He goes on here and he says in verse 14, "Now, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And I want to bring your attention to the fact that those who are led, as I mentioned to this last time we were in this portion of Scripture, you have to concede to follow. If you're being led, you're conceding to follow, right? Followers are led. And in this context, we're talking about allowing yourself to be led by the Spirit, by Christ in your life. So you're conceding, you are submitting to God in your life and allowing God to influence your decisions, the direction that you're going in, and you are looking for inspiration and guidance and wisdom from Him as a source. And of course, that requires to become familiar with His Word, because that's how God speaks to us, through His Word. He goes on here and he says, verse 14, let me just reread, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father," which is an affectionate term, meaning that you should have a relationship with God almost like a dad. You ought to be able to go to God the Father with the attitude of He's your best friend, He's your best counselor, He has your best interest at heart, and consequently can go to Him with such a sense of familiarity, not taking Him for granted, not claiming the fact that you think you're entitled, because that's wrong too, but at least have a relationship with Him where you can feel an affectionate tie, connection, to where you could actually say daddy, dad, that kind of a thing. Have that kind of peace at heart and in mind with God in your relationship with Him. Now, picking up where we left off, because we left off at verse 15. Here we go now. Verse 16, still in context here with what he's talking about. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay, now let's just park here for a minute, because the inverse of that is my spirit bears witness with God's spirit to bear witness of the fact that I'm not a child of God. That's the inverse, you see. That's the inverse. The point of it is, my consciousness, through the fruit that I produce, you've heard me use this word reciprocation, validation, you hear these kinds of words. Well, in your life, if you're living a life of godliness, you're going to produce certain fruit as a result of that behavior. When you look back at that accomplishment of that fruit in your life by virtue of the decisions that you've made and see what it manifests, that is actual proof, or the lack thereof, of how well you're doing with God and allowing God to work in your life. And in most cases, it's not a question of God not working in your life. It's a question of you and me not allowing God to work in our lives. Because we get involved in attempting to try to, what you could say, persuade or dissuade things and take control, thereby thwarting the will of God in our lives, whether it be losing our temper, whether it be some addiction we have, whether it be some weakness. You could name tons and tons of things that we as human beings find ourselves involved with, that oftentimes, because we are weak in that area, and that's our proverbial Achilles heel, we unfortunately get caught being tripped up and falling. But that's not to say that through Christ all things are possible and you keep at it. But therein lies the key, your spirit bearing witness with God's spirit in you to keep you on track. And brethren, this is a principle. This is a law that's built into all of us, because as you gain more evidence in your life of God working in you by virtue of the changes that are occurring in your personality, your lifestyle, whatever it may be, it will incur confidence in you, which will give birth and more bloom to your faith to add more empowerment to you in your relationship with God. You wonder sometimes, as we all do, you know, why doesn't God help me? Why doesn't God work with me more? Well, oftentimes it's a matter of us letting down and not allowing God to work with us so that we can see in our lives the changes and thereby validate the faith that we've got, consequently, and the spirit that's in us to validate and help us to do better. Because we all need encouragement. And what better way to encourage yourself is by seeing the actual witnessing of change in your own life. So this is important, that you bear witness with God's Spirit. And then, therefore, he says here in verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God. Because he's under the assumption, of course, that you are producing fruit that is indeed building the confidence and showing forth the manifestations of godliness in your life, and you are growing in your faith. So with that being the underscoring substance here of his assumption and premise, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so, be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And that, of course, is indicative of the fact that you will suffer. You will suffer. Anybody who engages his nature and does indeed attempt to genuinely try to involve himself in the conversion process of allowing God to change your personality will cause suffering. Because it's not easy to untangle your nature from your natural selfish core, your selfish self. We're all geared, brethren, to be beings of wanting, getting, lusting, and fulfilling our own appetites. We're selfish at our core. To untangle yourself from that is a difficult process. And with God, all things are possible. But believe you me, as all of us, I think, would attest in this room, if we all stood up here one by one and gave a testimony to each other of the troubles and trials that we contend with in our lives and the difficulties that we've had to overcome this, that, or the other thing, I'm sure all of us would validate and substantiate the fact that, guess what? It is a major fight for all of us in dealing with ourselves and trying to get a handle around our nature and the ability to control ourselves so that we can have a proper and more appropriate reflection of God in us. That's a challenge. It's not easy. I often said, I'll say it again, when I first started trying to untangle from my old buddies, guys I used to hang out with back in the days of my flower power, and they used to accuse me of the fact that, Bill, what do you need religion for? That's for weak people. You know, that's weak people. You don't need religion. You're a strong guy. That's for weak people. Well, I'll tell you what, after 40 years of walking with Christ, this way of life is not for weak people. It is not for weak people at all. As a matter of fact, it takes a lot of perseverance, a lot of resourcefulness, determination, commitment, dedication, not to give up, because there are a lot of things in our lives that constantly are hammering us from multiple directions, hoping to get us out of the saddle, quit, give it up, hang it up, and go back to our old ways of coping. Don't let it happen, brethren. Because look what Paul says, verse 18. He's encouraging us. I reckon, it almost sounds like he's from Kentucky, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, regardless of how much intensity, regardless of how challenging, how contentious, regardless of the tension, the anxiety, the stress, regardless of all that, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he pulls that right out of, mark this down in your Bibles, look it up later, I don't have the time, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 14. He quotes that right out of Isaiah 64, 14, right out of the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament was the only Bible. There was no New Testament at this time. And the Old Testament was the scriptures that the New Testament church was built on and that the New Testament apostles always quoted from. So anybody that tells you the Old Testament's not relative, I keep repeating myself on this, but I think it merits repeating, don't ever believe them. The Old Testament is the very foundation of the New Testament Christian church. And without it, there is no real Christian church, because the Old Testament was indeed the scriptures and Bible of that New Testament church. So in verse 19, he continues by this run that he's on, and he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's that about? In other words, he's saying the whole creature, I, you, me, everybody in the world who are involved in this, we are anxious over the manifestation of the resurrection. Don't you want to be resurrected? Don't you want to be born again? Don't you want to be converted literally from material flesh and blood to something that Jesus told Nicodemus was spirit? Of course. I'm anxious over that. I want to abandon this flesh. I want to feel the osmosis, the change, the metamorphosis of what a caterpillar feels when he goes into a butterfly, or a tadpole goes through when he turns into a frog, or a human being goes through when he goes from mortal to immortal. That's dynamite stuff. I'm anxious about that. I'm excited about it. I have a vision in my mind, my little pea-brained imagination, about the day that that's going to happen to me and how it's going to feel like. Is it going to be chills? You know, am I going to get goosebumps? How's it going to feel? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to be like, the Hunt's tomato going in the neck of the bottle? You know, what's it going to feel like? What's it going to feel like? It's something that we all should be looking forward to. Paul is talking about that. He says, for the creature, verse 20, was made subject to futility. Your mortal flesh was subject, it was made purposely to be useless. God doesn't have his mind on your flesh. God has his mind on your spiritual condition when you're immortal, when his spirit actually changes you. That's what Paul's telling us. You were created for futility in this form. In this form. What are the real value for us is here in the character combined with and impregnated by the literal, actual Holy Spirit that is going to take what's between our ears and manifest it into a glorious spirit being that's driven by character of these values and standards to where you're going to be a different being. That's why Paul says, look, since you're going to be a spirit being, act like you're a spirit being already in the flesh. That's what he's saying. That's why he said, you're not in the flesh. Well, what do you mean, Paul? No, I'm in the flesh. What are you talking about? He's talking figuratively. He's saying, look, you're not in the flesh because in his mind, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, what Paul is trying to tell us is that since we are following the Spirit and we have the Spirit, we should act like spirit beings now. Get used to it. And the better off you do now, the easier the transition will be when you're changed. It makes sense. It makes sense. And so that's why he said there in the earlier parts of this chapter, you know, to act like it. But at any rate, he continues on here. He says, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. And that word is really, it should be futility or uselessness or depravity. Not willingly, but by reason of him, God. God did this in his reasoning for the purpose of doing what he's doing, and that's reproducing himself. And he says here, but he's done it by hope. He says here, by reason of him who has subjected the same or subjected us in hope. So we're involved in this for the purpose of developing faith, because that's what hope does for you. If you're hoping for something, and he goes on into that, we'll let him talk about it here in a minute. But verse 21, he continues, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and that's a figure of speech regarding your flesh, which has been created unto futility, into the glorious liberty. That's a figure of speech. It's going to be changed from the physical here, the corruption, the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty, that's the resurrection, the spirit body, the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And John in the prayer for healing, mentioned a litany of things, you know, heart attacks, car accidents, cancer, high blood pressure, you name it. We as human beings are all vulnerable to it. Dementia, Alzheimer's, I mean paralysis, amputation, I mean on and on and on we can go. And as human beings, we're all subjected to these kinds of maladies, these kinds of dangers and risks that, you know, something could happen in a moment's eye, changing our lives forever. Those poor people in that airplane the other day, there they were flying, just normally flying. All of a sudden, boom, and a big hole is knocked out of the airplane, and a person gets sucked out of the plane. Fortunately, they were only at about 10, 11,000 feet, so they weren't really pressurized enough, and they were all able to fly in the airplane like with the window rolled down at about 500 miles an hour. But nevertheless, at least they, you know, didn't the plane didn't blow up because they were at 32,000 feet. My point is, though, things can change in a lickety-split second, and your life is affected forever. So the flesh, it is what it is. It is what it is. And Paul here is reminding us to keep this in perspective because he reminds us we're all groaning together as we travail in the pain of this physical life. Now, he says in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves, that is not only the world and not only the whole creation, because that's what he was talking about, verse 22, even outside of us, because there are people in this world who have absolutely no clue what you understand. And we can see that by virtue of what is going on in the world around us, without a doubt. So he says here now, not only they, he goes on here, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to witness, was inserted, but nevertheless it fits, to witness the redemption of our bodies. What's that about? He's talking about the fact that he's saying here, look, even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, with our spirit bearing witness with God's Spirit, look forward to the change. Notice real quickly over here, Philippians. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I think it is chapter 1. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. And in verse, I'll break into the context here in verse 20. For our conversation, or our citizenship, it could read, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile, and again, that's kind of a pretty rugged word, brutal word. What it means is a lower estate body, a lower conditioned body, as the Greek captures this. In other words, you're in a lower state, being in the flesh. And what Paul's saying here to the Philippians, he says, who shall change our low estate body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, Christ admitted God gave him the power to impart life. He has the power to resurrect. Christ has been delegated the responsibility and the empowerment to change your body on behalf of the Father into spirit. And what Paul's talking about here is that very fact of changing our lower estate bodies into that. Go over to 2 Corinthians. Here's another one to the same topic. 2 Corinthians, on the same theme here, and many of these scriptures are read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Over here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse... Let me go back here to... chapter 4 and in verse, let me just give this, verse 7. He says here, just to give you the gist of what we're talking about, Paul talking to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure, that is this knowledge, in this earthen vessel, this physical flesh. It's, figures of speech here. Paul's being poetic. He's being metaphoric. He's essentially speaking in metaphors. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, what we accomplish, obviously, because it's in some cases, in his case and in this context, almost supernatural, it's very excellent. It's because of God's Spirit in us, and Paul's saying that's the proof that God is working in us because the flesh is not that strong. But at any rate, dropping down here, he says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why do we do that? Well, here. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. Everything you see has a finite time and purpose. There's coming even a new heaven and a new earth, ultimately. Everything, brethren, that we are part and parcel to at a point in the future is going to be changed. This will be eradicated and obliterated, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. At that time, there will not be any flesh anymore. If you're still flesh, you will be burned up. Because this earth is reserved unto fire. God's not going to drown us anymore. He did that with Noah. What he's going to do next in purifying this ball, when it's all said and done, at the end of the whole story, will be purified by fire. And there will be a whole new earth and a whole new heaven at that time. Point being, in this particular case, he says these are all temporary, the things that you see. But the things which are not seen, those are eternal. That's the world you want to enter into. You don't want to try to get so, as they would say, pinheaded about holding on to this, that you would allow this to distract you from the greater purpose that you've been created for. Keep that always in your mind. Look through that with the glasses, if you can say that figuratively, so that everything that you do and involve yourself with is vetted through the overall overriding purpose of why you were born. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about grab the vision, embrace it, digest it, let it resonate, and understand that he reckons that this, what we suffer in this life, is not even worthy to be compared to what we're talking about here in the future. And we're not talking about sitting on a cloud enjoying the beatific vision for all eternity eating angel food cake. That's not it. That's not it at all. What is it is about you becoming a born, literally changed, born being into the family of God / parentheses, kingdom of God on parentheses. It's synonymous. The family is the kingdom. And that your overall purpose is to be changed so that you will, as John said, it does not yet appear to what we're going to be like, but we do know this, that when he appears, we'll be like him in every sense of the word. And that's in 1 John chapter 3. You can read it there. But the bottom line, Paul continues here. And he says in this particular case, in chapter 8 here, and moving on, he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what man sees, why does he yet hope for? Now that sounds perhaps a little double talk, but the bottom line is, if you're hoping for something and you get it, you don't need to hope for it anymore. You have it. You know, there's no reason to hope for it. You got it. So the point of it is here, and the lesson that Paul wants you to understand and grasp, is that you are building faith. And your faith is predicated on the hope of what we're talking about. It's underscored by the hope that God will be truthful to the promises that we're reading here and that this word is truly legitimate. This is not a scam. It's not a sham, whichever way you prefer. It's not a kind of a fraud. You're not being swindled or shanghaied here. This is true stuff, real stuff. And therefore, if you hope on this, your life will build faith. Now, what's faith? Well, let's let the Bible define itself. Go with me over here real quickly. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Here, you don't need me as a minister to define it. The Bible defines it itself. Here's Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped. There it is. Hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. So let's put this in context. We could read it this way because the Greek affords this. Now, faith is the confidence. Faith is the assurance. Faith is what you could say the confidence, the assurance of things hoped for, and the certainty, the conclusive, unquestionable evidence of things not seen. That's where God wants you to be. He wants you to hope, to allow this hope in you for what we're reading to become so real that it is evidentiary in your life to the point where it's as real as this. It's as real as the mic. It's as real as my car out in the parking lot. It's as real as the tie around my neck. There's no doubt in my mind that this is what it is, and I'm living my life in hope of obtaining this and of achieving this and making the grade successfully for the sake of God and the rest of the world. And so he goes on back to Romans 8 in this particular case because he's still moving through this topic that he's on target for. He says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And in the meantime, of course, build faith. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, this is not an implication or an indication to give you license to speak in tongues. What this means is basically that we have problems in our lives. We have difficulties, emotional difficulties that challenge us to the point where, you know, quite frankly, it's hard to put words to the angst, the frustration, the disappointment in our lives that we face due to this, that, or the other thing. Life changes, circumstances change. Sometimes we don't have control over it, and we become victimized. There's a lot of victims going on right now in Europe. A lot of victims. I recommend everybody to take some time and cruise YouTube, because you are not seeing the true story on ABC, NBC, and CBS, Fox, CNN, MSNBC, name them all. Get on YouTube, look at the video of what's going on in Austria, in Germany, in Sweden. People are suffering, victims all over the place, with all types of horrific conditions and circumstances, brethren. This world is not the kind of world you want to preserve, nor does God. What He wants out of this world is you. He wants you. As a matter of fact, Paul's going there. He's going to talk about this in a moment. God wants you on His team so that He can include you in the reinstitution of His government on this planet. To re-educate the world, to reinstitute and infuse the world with His values and standards and systems, not Allah, not Buddha, not the Hindu gods, nor Krishna, but of Jesus Christ and the Father whom He introduced to us, of Jacob, of Abraham, of Isaac. That's the real God. And Jesus is coming back to include us, if we so dare to successfully challenge ourselves with this way of life and do the best we can in attempting to succeed at these values and inculcate these standards and laws. To be part of that, as I've often characterized it, Gideon's army. Because those initial individuals in that first resurrection, when Jesus comes back, will be, comparably speaking, to some say 80 billion, maybe 100 billion people that have lived over the last 6,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve until today. It will be a small percentage, comparably speaking, in that first resurrection. Bottom line, though, is it's that group that Christ is going to use to reinstitute, reestablish the kingdom of God for the rest of the world, until ultimately the rest of the world will be resurrected in the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. This plan is great. This plan, God, you talk about fairness, you talk about all the bases being covered, everything's covered. Everything's accounted for. All the Chinese are accounted for, even the Muslims are accounted for. Everybody's accounted for. God is fair. God is fair. And there's tremendous truth here in all of this. And he says, Paul does, he goes on, and he, verse 27, that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So God is saying here that if you do get and find yourself in these circumstances where you can't even put words to the groanings that you've got and the frustrations in your life that you have and the disappointments that you've got to deal with in your life, he knows, because he knows the Spirit, assuming, of course, you're following the Spirit. Because if you're not following the Spirit, he doesn't know that Spirit. So it goes without saying, the premise here is, because he knows the Spirit, he knows what you're going through, and in that regard, he understands regardless of you being able to articulate it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't need to be articulated. He can understand and navigate through the emotion because he knows the Spirit. He knows your spirit because your spirit is in line with his. So it's kind of like a mental telepathy thing, you know. It's kind of like having a good friend. And you don't really have to talk. I go up to Keith, and Keith and I have got a real good relationship. And he and I are warm. We understand each other. And I just go to Keith, and I say, Keith, you know what? And he understands. He puts his arm around me. And he says, Bill, don't say a word. I understand. Why does he understand? Because he knows me. He knows me, you see. That's how God needs to know all of us. Needs to understand us so that we're on his page. And he can just put his arm around us and say, look, Bill, you know, look, Tim, hey, look, Beth, I got you covered. I got you covered. No problem. I understand. I understand. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Having that relationship. Daddy, Abba. That's what he said. Have that relationship. That's how this works, you see. But it takes effort, brethren. He goes on and he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Or it could read, and we know that God works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, literally changed, born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, not emotionally. This is literal. We're talking about here something actual, metabolic. This is biology that we're talking about here. And he says, among many brethren. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. There's two items here that many will debate and sometimes become somewhat controversial. But I want to take a moment to address this from this standpoint. He says here first, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. Foreknow, this Greek word means, translated foreknow, can also mean foresee, meaning see before. And the question becomes, of course, well, what does that mean? Does God know me before? Well, that's a consideration because there's a second point to this. Here's the second point after the comma. He says here, he also, notice the word also, he also, that's in the scripts. It's in addition to, in addition. First, he foreknew, that's one thing. Implication, God knew you before. How that is interpreted, we'll get to that in a moment. But secondly, it says here, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so over here in Ephesians, let's go there, chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. I've got a funny feeling there's going to be a part 3 to this. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4 here. Now let's go to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He's chosen us, okay, let that resonate a little bit. Remember John chapter 6, the Father does the calling, and he calls you to Christ. He says that twice in John 6. Keep that in mind. Let that resonate, okay? So we go on here. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Meaning what? That you were chosen to be part of a predestinated plan. Not a you being, but the plan being. The plan was put together before the world was. So we're told. So with that being said, anyone who gets involved with the program is part and parcel to a predestined plan. That's a major part to understand and comprehend, that you and I are part of a predestined plan that these beings from Elohim put together so that they could reproduce themselves. And that's what God is doing. He made man in his own image. He's reproducing himself and consequently building a family. And the plan that you and I are part of is essentially a predestined plan. Now, he goes on here. He says here in verse 9 of Ephesians, we're still in Ephesians 1, 9 now, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's right, you understand the mystery of his will. What's the mystery of his will? He's reproducing himself. You don't die and go to heaven. You don't die and go to hell. You don't die and go to purgatory. You are living and dying. Your purpose in life is to live forever in God's family. And his hope for you is that you will never experience death, that you will make the change. You'll make the grade. And you will become a resurrected being in his family / kingdom. And so here what we're told, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, it's his plan, he made it, he's God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when's that? When Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. So that, again, goes to this point that you fall into this predestined plan. You've been called according to the predestined purpose. What was the purpose? Of him reproducing himself and including you and me in it, through a process called conversion in a program labeled salvation, by allowing Christ to be your Savior so that you might be able to have a means by which your sins can be forgiven, the death penalty eradicated from you, and no longer are you being held accountable for sins committed in your life. But now falling under the grace of God, you have an access to the righteousness of God. There's no condemnation. Didn't we read that? Romans 8, verse 1. No condemnation in those who live, walk after. That's the key. Got expectation. Walk after. You don't walk after. We're talking about a different thing then. So you got to walk after. No condemnation in those who walk after Christ. Matter of fact, you can even have assigned to you righteousness in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God. But you got to maintain that walk. Not just talk the talk, as they say. You got to walk the walk, as they would say. So this is important, brethren, to understand and comprehend this distinction. But I come back to Romans 8, and I'm not going to digress too much because time is going on here, but I do come back to mention this, for whom he did foreknow. And this is somewhat controversial, admittedly, simply because it implies God did foreknow you. To what extent? When? Is hard to say. The Bible is not all that clear on it. But certainly you can conclude that there was some foreknowledge with God and you, even if it was the time or the item identification of the fact that I'm going to call that one. I'm going to call him. I'm going to move things and get their attention and see what they do with it. It is his plan. It's his choice, his prerogative. Paul, I'm just saying, this is what Paul says, for whom he did foreknow. What does that mean? Admittedly, it is a bit debatable, but it does certainly clearly imply He foreknew you at some point, and he was going to involve you in a predestinated plan of his that he put together before the world was. Wow. You. Me. Amazing. Amazing. But Paul goes on here, and he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, here it goes now, and this is why I was saying, even if it just means being called, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified. Meaning, obviously, the premise there, they answered the call. The bell rang, the door got knocked on, God was working with you externally, tapping you on your shoulder. You answered the call, and in answering the call through repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ, you became justified. And now that you're justified, ultimately it will lead to you being glorified. Thumbnail sketch, but that's what Paul's getting at. Therefore, in that regard, he says, so what shall then we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against? Paul's going to get on his muscle now. I mean, if you understand what we just went through, if you get that, if you let it resonate, what Paul's going to do now is he's going to resolve this and say, so let's say this. So if God is in our corner, which he is, God's in our corner, who can be against us? What should we fear? But we'll save the rest for the next time.